We are going to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, so go ahead and turn there. As you're turning there, we'll give a brief update on little Jacoby, Jess Lumsden's little, she had twins about a month and a half, 2 months ago. The girl, Sienna, is doing much better. Sadly, as many of you know, Jacoby is not doing that well. She has finally gotten a diagnosis, and unfortunately it's not a good one. He has a rare genetic mutation of the MTM1 gene, if you're familiar with genetics, which I'm not. But basically just, severe problem with his ability to put on muscle mass. Apparently most children that have this disorder are never actually even born alive. So the prognosis is not good. She's meeting with the doctors this week to kind of discuss the path forward. So please, please, please keep her in your prayers. And pray for him as well, obviously. Just continue to support them, Jess and Sienna and Tim as well during this time. Let's pray for them now, and then we'll look at the text here in 2 Corinthians 7. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do come to you, God, with just heavy hearts, Father. God, we know as a church, God, collectively we've prayed much for Jacoby, God. But God, as in all things in life, Father, you alone know the best path forward. God, and what we want is not often the best path. God, we do really lift up to you, Jess, this morning, God. We really can't even fathom the pain that she feels, God. Even on Mother's Day, God, to be wrestling with these ideas, God. God, we pray you do comfort her, God. Yeah. Give her a peace that truly transcends understanding, God. Give her great comfort, God, knowing that you truly are a loving Father. God, that your choices, your inaction at times, God, is the most difficult part of following and serving you, God. So often what we think is best is not actually what's best, God. But help her, God. Help her to find trust in you, God, to find peace in you, God, knowing that you do have a perfect plan, Father. We do pray you be with her and Tim and Lakeda and Sienna, God. Just really give them all extra strength, Father. God, we pray you be with us, God, as we look at this text this morning, God. As always, God, we ask you to really move our hearts and our minds, God. We know that apart from your Spirit, without your Spirit, God, we would never see things as we need to see them, God. And as we consider repentance this morning, God, we know it's such an important thing, God. It's such an important thing for us to be very, very good at, God. God, but we know that so often our emotions, our sorrow, God, clouds things. We pray you, God, you help us this morning, God, to learn how to be good stewards of our emotions, God. To learn how to accept and receive truth in a way that produces repentance. God, we love you, and we pray you really bless this time. Yes, so in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Let's look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And obviously, as we just prayed about, we'll talk about repentance, but even more specifically, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We'll pick up there in verse 8 of chapter 7. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." You know, it's a great passage of Scripture, and Again, we're not 100% sure what's going on in Corinth. There's been some conflicts within the church, perhaps groups of Jewish Christians that had come in that were trying to turn the church away from Paul. That there was a sharp disagreement between them. Paul had sent a very strong letter that's now lost somewhere in history, in an attempt kind of to get the Corinth church back on track. And here he's commending them, which is a rare thing in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, for getting back on track. Right. And many times we've talked about a lot of the mistakes in the Corinth church and a lot of this kind of the blatant, in-your-face, obvious sin that had taken place. But here they are shining examples of repentance, which in reality is more helpful for us than all the other failures. Because we're all sinful. Mm-hmm. We all fall short. All of us in our lives as Christians are going to continue to make mistakes. All those who are here seeking, trying to know God, you've also made a lot of mistakes. If you're not aware of that, now you are, right? And learning to repent in reality is the most important thing we can learn. Because here he outlines, basically the path to salvation for non-Christians and really as Christians. It's this idea of you hear truth. Truth is shined into your life. The Spirit works to open your eyes, to help you to see it, and it hurts you. It grieves you. You feel sorrowful about it. And at that point, you have a choice. Worldly sorrow or godly sorrow. And if you choose godly sorrow, it leads to repentance, which ultimately leads to salvation. He's not talking primarily to non-Christians. He's talking to Christians. And he's trying to help the Corinth church to stay on that narrow road that they had once begun to walk on. But tragically, a lot of people take the opposite direction. They hear truth. They feel bad about truth. But they choose not to repent. And sadly, it just ends. Leads to death, he says. Like I said, I think it's an important text for a lot of reasons for us as Christians to help us, for those wanting to become Christians to understand how to repent. It's true that repentance, it's often very misunderstood. A vast majority of the evangelical world thinks repentance and sorrow are the same thing. And this is one of the great texts that clears up that misconception. A lot of people also falsely think that repentance is just for non-Christians, which even contextually makes absolutely no sense, considering this is in the middle of a second letter to a church, right? Even Martin Luther, if you're familiar with church history, when he nailed his 95 theses to the wall there in the church in Wittenberg, pointing out all the problems with the Catholic Church that he saw in his time, the first thing he had to say is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. The first thing of 95 things he saw wrong was obviously pretty important, and that's of the necessity for our entire lives to be governed by repentance. For our entire lives to be shaped by this continual process of repenting. If you're young, for the teens and the uni, my appeal to you is to learn to repent now. Learn when you're young how to do it. Incorporate it into your psyche, your mentality, your paradigm for life. Incorporate this concept that you're going to make heaps of mistakes in life, and that's not actually what's going to define you. What will define you is your ability to grow through them.
Yep.
Your ability to change and to actually be strengthened by them, and to actually live a life of no regret, as he says in that text. But the only way to do that is to learn how to repent. Right? Because in reality, the older we get, sometimes the weaker our repentance muscles become. Right? It's like you can't teach an old dog a new trick, right? So learn it now, young people. Amen. For all of us that are parents, I think it's, you think about what your kids see in you. If you haven't come to grips with the reality that you're not going to be a flawless example of following Jesus in your household, time to come to grips with that reality, okay? None of us will be. None of us will be. And as parents, in reality, the greatest example we can give our children is that of parents who repent. Showing repentance to them. Modeling repentance. Modeling the humility that fuels it and that drives it. Because if you don't, show your kids how to live out repentance, in reality, what you're going to raise is a self-righteous religious kid who doesn't know how to change but can see a lot of problems. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Right? And we've got to make sure as parents we're raising our kids in a way that does model repentance. And so let's look at three things about repentance this morning. But in reality, not really about repentance, but everything that leads up to repentance. Because when repentance comes, it doesn't, you know, it's change, right? It's change. It's that aha moment. It's the light bulb going off. It's the clarity. It's the removing of kind of the fog that you had in life and seeing clearly what you should do and also doing it. Right? It's in many ways almost instant when that happens. But everything that precedes it is of immense importance. I mean, think in this chapter, Paul spends heaps of time talking merely about the build-up to repentance, and really actually doesn't talk at all specifically about change, right? And we need to learn how to become masters of all that leads to it so that we do seize it when the opportunities come. You know, first point this morning, for those who like Twitter, hashtag sorry, not sorry. Right? If you don't know what Twitter is, grab a teen or a uni student or a young professional afterwards. They can explain it to you. I, for one, don't tweet, but I have heard that, hashtag sorry, not sorry. Right? It's not actually just Twitter, is it, Leah? It's more. It's everything, right? Everything. Wow. Facebook, Instagram, all those fun things. But hashtag sorry, not sorry, because that's kind of actually what Paul said. Maybe he is actually the creator of that idea. Right? I don't know if anyone else has ever entertained that thought, but then, you know, I'm starting to buy into it because I wrote it down, you know? And, you know, he says there, hey, look, I sent you a letter, and I don't regret it, but I did regret it. Hashtag sorry, not sorry, right? He could have saved some papyrus, right? Some scroll space if he would have just done that instead of writing all that. I'm not sure if it translates as well into Greek, right? You know, but there is this conflicting feeling that Paul has, right? I mean, in some sense, he dictated a letter to the scribe and the letter was sent off, and that pain, you know, that we all still feel sometimes when you click send on a text or an email, you think, oh, I don't know if I should have said that. And then you have someone else read it and they're like, oh, you shouldn't have said that, you know? And you feel this regret of, man, I wish I could retrieve it, you know? And then you think, man, maybe I could find their phone and delete the text before they receive it. And maybe that's just me that's thought that, you know? But Paul maybe had that, and maybe he wanted to find a faster courier to track down the first courier. I don't know if he thought through things on that level, but there was that momentary sense of, man, he almost regrets for maybe the strong letter he had sent to the Corinth church. But when he saw its effect, he had no regret. When he saw how it changed them, how it got them back on the right track from their drifting ways, he looks at it and he says he had no regret. And he even goes on to tell them, you know what, that's actually a massive indicator of godly sorrow, is the fact that you have no regret. But even in life, right? The Corinth church, in some sense, when they realized, maybe when they first read that letter and they saw the error of their ways, they maybe had regretted some of the choices they had made. Maybe they had regretted the length to which they entertained these false teachers. Maybe they regretted, you know, the gossip and the slander that they had been involved in terms of trashing Paul. And there was a moment where they probably regretted it. But now when they look back on that through the lens of godly sorrow and repentance, they don't even regret the bad things they had done because they knew it helped them. They knew it had changed them. You know, when I look back at my early years where I was a disciple, and I did heaps of stupid things, but in some sense I look back on that and I have no regret because I know I'm so stubborn and thick-headed, I probably would not have learned what God has taught me if I hadn't have actually had to go through all the things I went through. Now, just as a side note, that's no way am I advocating just go sin so that you learn. You can be a lot smarter. That's why I prefaced it. And that's why I'm looking at the teens. Of you don't have to be thick-headed, right? You can actually learn from other people's mistakes. And that's a lot wiser and more spiritual, you know. But we're not always like that. But godly sorrow enables us to not be dragged down with heaps of regret in life because it transforms our past. Right? And that's that idea of hashtag sorry, not sorry. And I think we all probably want this. We all want to live life free of regret, right? But you think about, you know, two main things that prevent that entire process. How you receive truth. Because Paul sent this letter, and I don't know, for some reason or another, the Holy Spirit deemed it not helpful for us. But he sent a strong letter. He sent truth. He sent something that was massively confronting to the church in Corinth, and it changed them. And I think we got to think this morning, okay, I want to walk on the path of repentance. I want to be someone that models godly sorrow and repentance to my family, my friends, the world around me. I want to really model that. Well, the first question really to consider is, how do you receive truth? And secondly, for us as a church, are we one that communicates truth? Because I think sadly what derails this entire process sometimes is closed mouths and closed ears. Closed mouths and closed ears. You know, I think closed mouths, you know, we don't say things sometimes that need to be said. We see things in each other. And we don't say anything. And maybe we're afraid. Right? Maybe you're afraid of the reaction. Maybe you're afraid of saying the wrong thing. Maybe you're afraid of risking the relationship. Maybe you're just afraid of the potential backlash that could come back on you. Maybe it's fear, or maybe you buy into this idea that it's more loving to not say anything and you just want to kind of be loving and accepting, and that's really the best course of action. And for sure, Jesus was the most loving and accepting person. He never said anything that convicted people, and that's why they killed him. Oh, there's no way they would have killed him if he never said anything bad to him, right? Yeah. He actually says the world hates him because he speaks and they're guilty of sin. He confronts them. But I think so often we don't really get to see the repentance. We don't have this culture of change because we're not actually helping each other. Because we keep our mouths closed and we don't say what needs to be said. And like I said, tragically believe that's loving. I don't have to turn there, but earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul's talking about that previous letter that's lost, he says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depths of my love for you." Paul thinks about that strong letter. And he thinks, you know, my goal is not grieve. My goal really is to show you just how much I love you. That I love you so much in such a selfless way that I'm willing to risk my relationship with you to tell you the truth. Because I care more about your soul and your relationship with God than I do your relationship to me. And like I said, so often we don't say anything because we're so concerned of the relationship. But we're actually, that is not loving. Because the most important relationship anyone can have in life is the relationship with God. Not with each other. Right? And I think oftentimes we think selfishly. In Proverbs 27:6, same thing. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. An enemy, yeah, everything's great. Jeremiah 6, man, Jeremiah says it's the false prophets to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. I mean, he uses the phenomenal illustration of treating a wound as if it's not serious. Not really dealing with something. Not saying what needs to be said. You know, later on, Paul will write Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 15 there, he says, "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is in Christ." How do we become mature? How do we as a church really resemble our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is by speaking the truth in love. We've got to open our mouths. You know, that in some sense is the easy part. Delivering truth, right? We all love that aspect. We're like, come on, man. Yeah! Let me pull Aaron aside and tell him some things, right? Just congratulations, Aaron, right? But you know, you think, man, that's the part a lot of us, I think, if we do one, it's probably that. But man, I encourage us, let's master the second even more so. Because oftentimes we have closed ears to truth. You know, and how do we close our ears to truth? You know, we hide. Right, we hide. Sometimes we actively hide, right? And that's like skipping church, any church meeting. However, whatever shape and form you want to see it, you skip it, right? Here, Wednesday, Bible talk, D time, you know, someone's birthday. Just skip it because you know if you do that, you're not going to be confronted with truth by someone who might open their mouth, right? That's one way to do it, right? You can actively skip it, right? It's like you're playing a solo game of hide and seek and you forgot to tell everyone else you're playing, right? And you're kind of like, where is this person? And no one knows where that person has gone because they're playing hide and seek by themselves, you know? But in reality, what are they doing? They don't want to hear. They know if they get around disciples, someone might say something, and then this whole process gets rolling, right? They don't want that. Other times we're more passive in our hiding, right? We passively hide. You know, we're here. You're not hiding physically, but you're hiding on every other level. Not really talking about what's going on. You know, you give the side, you know, it's kind of like you keep everyone at the side hug distance. Right? Give him a side hug, give him a spiritual handshake. You know, maybe bring him in for one of those. But you're not really sharing this. You're not really talking about what's really going on. And you kind of skirt through the fellowship and then head off to Macca's for lunch and that's it. Right? Passively hiding. Smile, greeting, but nothing out of the heart. Hashtag here, not here. Alright? The other way we hide, and this is probably the most common and most cynical, is that of, you know, we're not actively hiding, you're not passively hiding, you're just defensively hiding. So you're present, and you are hearing in some level, but everything that's said to you, you dismantle so you don't really hear it. Right, you pick it apart. Maybe you pick it apart by, okay, hearing what they say and think, oh, Jason, I can't believe you just said that to me. That actually applies to you, Jason. Right? Just kidding, Jason. Right? You know, but we do that, right? We dismantle what people say to us and we toss out the clear parts of truth and we hold on to like the little minuscule speck things that maybe weren't said in just the right tone, and that's what we focus on. Right? Defensively hiding, really. Right? Other times we just justify it away. We think, yeah, okay, it's true, but here's all the reasons why it's okay for me to do that in my scenario, in my situation in life, and you don't really understand what's going on with me and how difficult it is for me. You can't relate to me, even though the person's life oftentimes, ironically, does exactly relate to exactly your scenario, right? But you find ways, no, it doesn't. And we gotta see that when we close our ears in those ways, right? Again, whether actively doing it, passively doing it, defensively doing it, closing your ears, you are derailing the process by which God is trying to keep you on the right path.
Come on.
You are circumventing God's plan for keeping you on that narrow road.
Yeah.
You are hindering your ability to live a life of no regret. I mean, that's the tragedy of it when it happens when people close their ears to truth.
Okay.
You know, thankfully for us, Paul didn't close his mouth. I mean, think if he did, right? I don't know if you've enjoyed 2 Corinthians. Some of you, no? Okay, one or two, right?
Yep.
There would probably be no 2 Corinthians. That'd be it. 1 Corinthians. What happened to that church in Corinth? Gone. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, right? They're an example of that. All right? Gone. End. Death. Done. Story over. No more. No chapter 2. All right? Just ends. And if Paul had have closed his mouth, that would have been the end, perhaps, of Corinth. If they wouldn't have listened, perhaps that would have been a tragic end. All right? And we see in this text this willingness for Paul to open his mouth and for them to open their ears. And the fruit of that is that of sorry, not sorry. Right? Truth coming in. Now, when truth comes into the light, into our lives, Paul acknowledges that, yes, it can cause sorrow. Yes, it hurts. He does give the disclaimer, only for a little while, though. Right? But it does cause pain. It does wound. Proverbs even acknowledges that. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Right? I was talking to a young man that's studying the Bible in the Yopros, Mason, before church today. And he had just did the sin study this morning. And I was like, how was it? He goes, oh, painful. Difficult. It is.
Mm.
It is. And you know what? When he's been a disciple 5 years and he has maybe a hard discipling time, he'll feel the same way. We all feel the same way. It hurts. Truth hurts when it's directly applied to our life. But what we do with it when it hurts us. I mean, this is the battleground of repentance. And this is where we as a church have to learn how to be good stewards of our emotions. Good stewards of your feelings. You know, the last 2 points, you know, this morning, very quickly, I promise. You know, that of worldly wallowing or good grief. Right? Are you wallowing in the way of the world, right? Or are you capturing good grief? You know, Paul here writes, you know, that he's happy. Why? Because their sorrow led them to repentance. Right? Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. It's one of those texts where you almost wish Paul would elaborate a bit more on worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow brings death. That's all he gives us. Why? I think on one level, he doesn't even want them, you know, that they've not made that mistake, and he doesn't even want to plant perhaps seeds of them making that mistake in the future. It leads to death. Why would you want to know about it? All right? Perhaps that's why. You know, the reality is the Bible is full of examples, though, of worldly sorrow. Full of examples. Old Testament, New Testament, there's example after example of people battling with worldly sorrow and losing. You know, Genesis 4, Cain is probably, you know, the first one you get, really, in some sense. So Adam and Eve do a fair bit of blame shifting and excusing as well, you know. But Cain, you know, after he's killed his brother, despite God himself trying to intervene and help him not do that, God doesn't strike him down. God, you know, drives him away. And Cain's lament is, my punishment is more than I can bear. Cain, at some level, feels bad about what's transgressed between him and his brother, and ultimately between him and God. And yet, what's he worried about? His punishment. That's what his thinking is. How can I handle the punishment that's being dealt to me? He's crushed by the consequences of his sin rather than being convicted by his Creator. Crushed by the consequences. That's classic worldly wallowing in regards to sin. All broken about how it's messed up your life, but not really seeing how much it's fractured your relationship with your Creator. In Genesis 25, you get a scary story of a young man named Esau selling his birthright. Hebrews 12 says later on, he kind of thought maybe that wasn't a good idea. And it says he even though he shed tears, he couldn't bring about a change. Even though he was crying, he was wailing perhaps. It was just self-pity. He wasn't really willing to go and reconcile with his brother and make things right. He just couldn't believe that he had done what he had done, and he wanted to have a cry about it. 1 Samuel 15, Saul. You know, God gave Saul some pretty clear instructions. Saul doesn't follow him. Samuel comes, has a chat with him about it. And even with the cattle that he was supposed to have destroyed kind of going right in front of them, Saul's still defensive. Right, but eventually some truth does get into Saul's heart and some sorrow arises. But what's the sorrow that Saul feels? He begs Samuel, hey, come back and honor me before the elders and my people. Saul feels bad on some level at the news that he's not going to be king anymore and God's rejecting him and tearing the kingdom from him, just like Saul just grabbed Samuel's cloak and tore that. Saul feels bad. But really, what kind of sorrow is it? It's worldly wallowing. Why? Because he cares more about his image. He cares more about how he looks before people than the fact that he has failed to follow his Creator and be the image bearer that he is meant to be on behalf of his Creator. Again, more concerned with the damage to his own ego and his own reputation, thinking, what are others going to think about me now? That is wallowing in worldly sorrow. There's so many other great examples. 1 Kings 1 and 2, you know, one of David's sons. Again, same thing. You can read about him there in those chapters, right? Matthew 19, you have the rich young ruler. You know, he comes to Jesus. He lists all these things he does. And Jesus says, hey, you lack one thing, sell everything I have, give it to the poor. The guy just turns distressed, saddened, sorrowful in his heart and walks away. No change. Why? Maybe he was thinking thoughts like, oh, I'm never good enough. Man, I did all these other commandments, Jesus, since I was a boy, but now he said, oh, it's never enough for you. Again, it's just worldly wallowing. You know, Judas is probably the most upfront one in the Bible. You know, Matthew 27 and Acts 1, you can read the story of Judas there, you know, selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. At some point in that whole process, you know, Judas kind of has a moment of clarity and thinks, what have I done? As Jesus is condemned. And there's lots of theories why, but those are somewhat irrelevant. And that's probably why the Bible doesn't say them, because that's not what we're actually meant to see in Judas. I mean, what does Judas do? He feels literally distressed about what's happening. And what does he do? He goes and he tries to give the money back. Let me cover up what I just did. Let me try to undo it just on my own. Instead of running to Jesus, whom he just saw condemned. Right? He tries to fix it on his own rather than turning to God. Right? Covering up rather than coming clean. And this is classic. Classic worldly sorrow. You know, and I think with all these things in worldly sorrow, all these examples, you know, the common thread that always runs through them is they are about us. They are about self rather than God. Right? And that's a good general rule for us. If our sorrow drives us to focus anywhere other than God, it's worldly. You know, and I encourage us, be a good steward of your emotions. When truth comes into your life and it hurts, man, don't choose the path of worldly sorrow. Right? The third and last one is that of having good grief. Right? Godly sorrow. Right? And Paul there gives a list of seven things that this godly sorrow produces. Right? Earnestness, eagerness to clear themselves, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. At every point, the church there in Corinth had proved themselves to be innocent in this matter. That's tremendous. Tremendous example. You know, this idea that they had earnestness, they were eager. Right? It's like the story in the Old Testament of Abigail. Right? Her husband is Nabal, not a good guy, right? He makes some poor choices, disrespectful to David. He does nothing about it. Whereas Abigail is eager to fix the situation. She immediately goes to David and immediately tries to get things reconciled. Right? She does it with haste. Right? You know, this eagerness to clear themselves. You know, I think about Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel. In so many ways, he is a great example of godly sorrow. Right, he has this eagerness to clear himself. He has this this indignation. You know, he has this fear that somehow his actions would cause people to look down on Jesus. And when he hears the tremendous news that God wants to be with him, and he hears the murmuring of the crowd about how his reputation, his life, his business dealings negatively reflect on Jesus, at that point Zacchaeus stands up and says, "Look here now." Right? Sell half his possessions, liquidate it, goes four times what the law requires in terms of clearing things up. I mean, he's afraid that somehow he is going to reflect poorly onto Jesus by his bad example. Right? He's indignant that the crowd would look down on Jesus because of himself, and he is eager to clear up whatever he needs to clear up. Right? Great example of what it means to have godly sorrow. You think about indignation, you know, the people of Nineveh hear the preaching of Jonah, though reluctantly with a bad attitude. Jonah did preach to them, right? And when they hear it, what do? They tear their robes. Fasting and sackcloth. I mean, the tearing of robes, which is often in the Old Testament, it's anger at self. Man, what am I doing? How can I do this to my God? Right? This righteous anger. You know, zeal, avenging of wrong, readiness to see justice. I mean, there's so many great examples in the Bible. But the challenge for us this morning is, hey, one, is truth being preached into your life? And if it is, and if it hurts, what are you going to do with it? And my appeal this morning is be a good steward of your emotions. Be a good steward of your feelings. Feelings are powerful things, but we cannot let them control us and guide us. We need to learn to control them and to direct them. So much of the Bible teaches us this. You read David's Psalms, and David talks about it. He talks to his heart. You know, he tells his heart, seek the Lord. Find peace only in the Lord. I mean, he steers it in the right direction because he knows it can go wayward very easily. And I encourage you, when you hear truth and it hurts, and you feel the temptation to be offended, and you feel the temptation to close your ears, don't. Don't. Because in 5 years, if you choose that path, you're just going to be repeating it. You're going to be doing it again because God's a loving Father that will continue to teach you the same thing over and over until you learn it. And the faster we learn it, and the faster we learn to repent, and the more we become masters of repentance, the more we'll live life with no regret. We'll actually be able to live life to the full like God wants us to live. And we'll be able to help so many people that long for change but can never find it. So many people that literally in the world, I think, man, at times they feel sorrowful, but they have no direction on how to really change. You know how to change. You can model it for them. You can share your life on how God has changed your life with them, and you can set them free just as Jesus has set you free. Let's be like Corinth in some way. It doesn't mean we go out and, you know, start fighting with one another and immorality and all the mess of Corinth, but learn how to repent from Corinth. Amen. Learn how to be people of repentance. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.